It's good to see you all, and thank you for your warm welcome. And today's a bit unusual, as I'm actually preaching a sermon. I'm not doing what we normally do, which is study on a particular subject. And just before we start, shall we pray together? Lord, we're in great need of the leading of your Holy Spirit. As we look at these familiar words, this familiar story, help us and teach us, we pray. Help us to see that you are still at work and that you want to teach us from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone likes a happy ending. And when we look at chapter 41, verses 39 to 45, everything has worked out. What a lovely story, fine. But actually, as we look back into the earlier chapter and we look at Joseph's experience, what was it like for him to be in those dark days in prison? And today, some of us may well feel that we're in a dark place. We may feel that there are various stresses and strains on us, illnesses, difficulties, things that we find difficult to face. And if you're not like that today, well, perhaps it would be a good thing to consider how you would react when you come to similar situations. So you can have time to prepare, as the old prayer book says, for those changes and chances in life. So let's first of all consider Joseph in prison. Joseph was suffering unjustly. And that's really, really hard to bear. And as many of you well know, because you are linked with Open Doors, you know there are plenty of Christians around the world who are persecuted because of their faith. And they are persecuted unjustly. And we know of their plight, of these many believers around the world. But in our own society, in our day, we see Christians vilified for holding biblical truths about sexuality and gender. And we know that this is going to get more difficult, and we know that there are forces at work who are wanting not just to discuss this, but to bludgeon their way through, so there is no possibility of response, and anybody who stands up against them is completely destroyed in the eyes of other people. So those are things that we recognise, these dark places and dark times. Peter in the New Testament reminds the hard-pressed Christians of his day that in bearing up under these strains, they're following the example of Christ in his suffering. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, in Joseph's case, he found himself in favour with the warden. And we may feel, well, that's great. God, in his grace, has helped him in that situation. But it seems with Joseph, he goes from one level down to another one. And whilst things seem to be fine, something else happens and he seems to be driven down again. We see this when he when he helps the Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker. With God's help, Joseph is able to interpret their dreams. And this is what he says to the cupbearer in Genesis 40. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hands, just as he used to when you were his cupbearer. It seemed to me, as we look at this, and the whole of Joseph's life, there's a whole element about dreams, isn't there? What are we as Christians to think about dreams? Scholars have compared the Old Testament with the writings of the civilizations around about them and have found that the Hebrews were far less preoccupied with dreams than the nations around about. Generally speaking, they thought of dreams almost in the same way that we do. Ecclesiastes 5:3, a dream comes when there are many cares. We know that our conscious life affects our subconscious life. And sometimes our lives, our dreams, just working these things out. In other words, dreams arise from our day-to-day lives. And in some way, these two prisoners, their plight, their situation, was being worked out in the dreams. And we can see it in that light. But also in the Old Testament, by and large, people fall into two groups as far as dreams are concerned. The non-Jews, the other nations, tend to need to have their dreams interpreted. Whereas God's people, particularly the prophets who dream, seem to receive the interpretation along with their dreams. And that was true with Joseph and his dreams. He interpreted them as he actually told others about them. But these two imprisoned officials, Pharaoh and later King Nebuchadnezzar, demand interpretations of their dreams. People from these other backgrounds need interpretations. And God enables Joseph and later Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar to interpret the dreams. In fact, with Nebuchadnezzar, it's even worse than that, because Nebuchadnezzar won't even tell Daniel what his dream is and expects him to repeat back what the dream is and then to interpret it, which shows you what some of these people are like. God enables Joseph and Daniel to do this. In Eastern cultures today, dreams are still valued. And missionaries are finding that God uses dreams to steer people from other religions and backgrounds to seek Christ. Through Christian online resources and satellite TV, and many missionary societies ask us to pray that people from these other backgrounds will have these dreams, because there's no other way of reaching them. In somewhere like Malaysia, for instance, it is completely illegal to share faith with the Malays. How do we break through? Well, in their cultures and in the way that God works, he can use these dreams not to convert them there and then, but to move them on, to bring them to the interpretation. And that's what Christian agencies are doing in the world through these satellite TV and these other things. They're providing the interpretation of the dreams and showing people the way to Christ. In the New Testament, it's only Matthew who writes about dreams. He writes about Mary's husband, Joseph. He writes about the wise men, and then later he writes about Herod's wife having dreams. So how are we as Christians to view our dreams? Well, Jude writes this in the New Testament. He talks about people's dreams, and he says this: in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. They rely on their dreams rather than on God's word. So in short, it's possible to be led astray by our dreams. Now today, some Christians link dreams to visions because of Joel's prophecy, which Peter talks about in Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. But Peter explicitly links that prophecy with the experience of the disciples at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Today, we have the scriptures to teach us. All those visions and things went into the New Testament. Martin Luther wrote this: from the beginning of my Reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions, nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of his word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's word, I know I am walking in his way, and I shall not fall into any error or delusion. Now, part of our problem is we talk very loosely about dreams and visions. Your whole way you're moving forward at the moment as a church could be described by some Christians as a vision. But it doesn't imply that you've suddenly had an angel appear to you. No, God has been working in his holy word by the Holy Spirit to lead you in that way. And that is a sort of vision. But it's not the sort of dreams and visions that come to other people. We have the word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us. We need to think clearly about these things and perhaps to amend even our language, the language we use, so that we are a bit clearer on what we are saying to people. God has given us what we need in the scriptures. Let's go and get into them, because we find, and I find, as you, the more and more you get into them, God will speak to us by his Holy Spirit. Back to Genesis. Joseph asks the cupbearer to do something specific for him. When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon. I have done nothing wrong. Remember me. But what happens? Pharaoh restores the chief cupbearer to his position, but he did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And he forgot him for 2 years, and he's still in that prison. Now, although he had the favour of the chief warden, and although he was in charge of other things, it could not have been a happy place for him. And so he went from this dark place of the prison to an even further dark place of being forgotten. It must have been very difficult for him. At the very least, it smacked of ingratitude, but feeling forgotten is something that's very painful, particularly if you think it's a member of your family or some of your friends have forgotten you. It can affect you in all sorts of different ways. People who perhaps have been retired or made redundant may feel that they have been forgotten and left on the shelf. You can feel that you're no longer useful. Sometimes we may go further and, like the psalmist in Psalm 77, say this: has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? Has God forgotten us? And in the darkest places, we may feel that way. God's people in exile went even further and they linked forgetting with forsaking. Isaiah 49:14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And forsaking implies a deliberate intent to sever a relationship. The most extreme example of this was when Jesus was on the cross. Matthew 27:46. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we sing in one of our songs, the Father turns his face away, because he visits upon Jesus the sins of the world and he cannot look on sin, and he turns away from him. And he does that to put an end to sin and to turn his face to us, to put on us the righteousness of Christ as he puts on Christ our sinfulness. The Lord does give us a promise through Isaiah, though. Isaiah 49:15, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." God does forget, but what he forgets is our sins, or rather, God chooses not to remember our sins anymore. Hebrews 8:12, "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That's what God does. God, who can see everything, God who is omniscient, says, "No, I'm not going to think about their sins anymore." That's where we are. God has forgiven us completely. As for God forsaking Jesus, we see in the resurrection of Christ that God remembers his servant's son. Peter tells the crowd in Acts 2 that Jesus was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Rather, God raised him to life. And Paul puts the two sides together. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God deals with all of our sin and our guilt. Well, back to the cupbearer. Perhaps he was preoccupied with the wonder of his restoration. Hey, I'm back in the job again. Perhaps the fate of the baker made him apply himself even more to his job. The baker was hanged. And he thought, well, I better not slip up again. So he really applied himself. And he was so busy. And perhaps he was too busy to remember Joseph. However, God's plan brought him to his senses. Faced with Pharaoh's troubled dream, he is shocked into action. Genesis 41:9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Oh, I suddenly realised what I should have done 2 years ago. So Joseph is called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Now let's step aside for a moment and have a think about ourselves. Is there someone that we have forgotten? Someone we promised to help, and in the busyness of life, it just slipped our minds. Besides the comfort of reminding ourselves that God never forgets us, perhaps we need to be reminded of our shortcomings and to take some action on that. We then move on to promotion. Genesis 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole of Egypt. What an extraordinary turn around. To be taken from prison and made first minister of that superpower, the leading and most advanced nation on the planet at that time. And it makes a wonderful story, but of course it's far more than that when we look at the whole story of the Bible. God does not bring this about so that it will provide Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber with material for Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. That's not what it's about, no. And it's not just a nice story for children. It's not just a nice story to read to ourselves. It is part of divine master plan. Not only to save Egypt and the surrounding world from famine, but to preserve his chosen people. So here's a spoiler alert for later on as we look at the life of Joseph. The tiny and insignificant household descended from Abraham, about 75 people, according to Stephen in Acts 7, was brought out of Israel where there was this famine and brought into Egypt. And from this, God would create a vast nation. He would reveal himself to them as the eternal God, Yahweh, the Lord, I am. His son would be born amongst these people, and he would suffer and redeem the world. But practically, Joseph's experience also points to two lessons for us. Firstly, such trials and experiences as Joseph endured are to discipline us and to change us and to grow spiritual fruit. The dark places we are going through, unbearable though they may seem at times, are not signs that God has forgotten us, but rather he is working in us. We're told in Hebrews not to despise the discipline of the Lord. Look at Joseph. How that spoiled brat, his father's favourite, going around showing off the gift of his top-of-the-range multicoloured robe, became, through this suffering, the one who could be trusted with matters affecting the future of civilization and indeed the salvation of the world. Astonishing, isn't it? Secondly, having believed in Christ for our salvation, our subsequent service for God will be rewarded with further service, as in Christ's parable. Luke 19:17. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And in that parable, we see that Jesus is saying, you have followed, if you follow me, if you are following me and you're serving me, then God will actually use you for more service. Now, particularly, that will apply, I think, for those who are younger amongst us, because Joseph, by the time he got to be in charge of the whole of Egypt, was 30 years old, we read. And for some of us, I don't think we've got another 30-odd years to be able to be promoted in any way. But the point is this, and it's something we all need to take account of, and certainly those who are along the way a bit further. We may feel that our service for Christ has been small, unacknowledged, perhaps forgotten, but it will not be so at Christ's coming. In the new order of the new earth and the new heavens, we will serve him in our resurrected bodies. I'm trying to think of sometime in the future doing something about this in Tuesday Bible School, about the destiny of Christians. We hear an awful lot about escaping from hell and the judgment of God, but what about the other side? What about what God has in store for those who love him? And it's true that we don't get a whole roadmap laid out in front of us, but just consider a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, the same body as Christ, as he that he had when he rose from the dead, able to eat, able to touch and be touched, but a resurrection body. A new earth, where things do not go wrong, where there's no more crying or shame or poverty. A new earth, a new heaven. And to the people of those days, that would have meant a new universe. Why? Why is all this going to happen? Because God, restoring his relationship with us as new people in the new Adam, Christ, in the new humanity, will have extraordinary things to do. A lot of Christians perhaps are not particularly pleased about heaven. It just seems to be, for some people, an eternal sort of church service. Rather like today's is turning out to be. But, you know, and you think, you know, I don't really want that sort of thing, an eternal Sunday. No, it's not going to be like that. Something far more beyond what we can imagine is going to happen at the return of Christ. And what you do now, what you have done, however small it may seem to others, however insignificant it may seem to others, you are called upon not to be famous, but to be faithful. And when we do that, God knows, and God will reward it. For those of us who have become Christians and trusted him, our service is rewarded. And so, to conclude, as Paul writes, Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the promises of your word, for a future both here where you will use what we have done and you will use us to do more, and for the hereafter, which is far beyond what we can ask or imagine. Father, we know that you don't reveal all these things to us yet, because our bodies and our souls, our minds just could not bear it, because it is so amazing and so wonderful. But we pray that in the meantime, you will keep us focused on serving you. You will keep us faithful in what we're doing, so that whatever happens, whether we are oppressed, whether we are finding things difficult in the dark times, whether things get even worse for us, we know we can trust you. And we know that you are working your purposes out in us, that you are changing us, sanctifying us, and making us ready for your glory. We pray that you will help us to know this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.